Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we will get into lesson 9, which is on chapter 10 of the momentous event, pages 73 through 78. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another day where we are able to gather together. Lord, I love Sundays. I love the Lord's Day, and I trust that my brothers and sisters love it too. It's good to gather together and to study your word. I pray that you would continue to give us clarity of mind concerning this topic, that we would have a clear view of the future, Lord. We know that we do not know all things. You have not disclosed all things to us, and that's probably for our benefit that you have not told us all things. But what you have told us, Lord, I pray that we would have it in our minds clearly so that we might live in the here and now in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that is consistent with your purposes and plans. So be with us now, we pray, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to give a little bit of an overview of where we've been and where we're going at the beginning of each. I hope that's not too tedious for you guys, but it's helpful. We are on already lesson 9. We've introduced eschatology. We've given an overview of post, pre, or non-millennialism, amillennialism, right? We looked at the fathers and the reformers and their views of the millennium, if you remember that. So it's a bit of a crash course on historical theology, what has been the predominant view throughout the history of the church. That was the question we were asking. We've looked at the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. How should we interpret Old Testament prophecy? And then I think one of the most significant lessons was lesson 5, which was asking the question, how does the New Testament interpret Old Testament prophecy? And so the case was being made for this idea that the New Testament actually provides us with a hermeneutic, an approach that we too should adopt as we study Old Testament scriptures. We then considered some general considerations from the New Testament. And what were we doing there except just kind of backing up and saying, what are some basic features we see in the New Testament? The already, not yet, right? The day of the Lord language, that sort of stuff, broad concepts. From there, we looked at Christ's teaching concerning his second coming. So that was obviously focused in upon primarily the Gospels. Then we looked at the second coming in early apostolic preaching. And so that was looking at the book of Acts and also 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? So the book of Acts telling of the earliest activities of the church and the preaching of the early, in the early days of the church, and then also 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Was it both 1st and 2nd? I can't remember. At least 1st, but those books being written very early. And then that brings us up to this chapter, which is entitled The Victory Over Death, which is going to hone in upon really just one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay? That's really the main focus of this chapter. From here, we will go and look at the new heavens and the new earth, which will hone in upon the book of Romans and also 1 and 2 Peter. I also want to look at Hebrews chapter 11 next week, okay? Because I think there's some things we could learn from Hebrews chapter 11 if you want to read that too as you're reading through the momentous event and ask the question, what was it that Abraham and the fathers were really looking forward to when God made promises to them concerning the land of Israel, okay? So I read it. I was going through our passages journal reading, this past week, and I think Hebrews 11 was one of them, and I'm reading through it going, my goodness, this is significant too. And so I wanted to deal with that. And then, so that's next week, and then we're going to start getting into what you're just kind of all waiting for. You're sitting here going, how long is it going to take us to get through all this tedious stuff? We want to get to the book of Revelation. It's coming, okay? So 2 weeks from now, we will look at the book of Revelation. And you'll notice that I have recommended reading the momentous event, but optional reading a section from The Triumph of the Lamb, which is the commentary by Dr. Johnson, who teaches at Westminster, SoCal. And so we'll be looking at just three different approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. And then you'll notice it's the witnesses of Revelation, the structure of the book of Revelation, the premillennial view of Revelation 20, and then the lesson 15 is our view, my view of Revelation chapter 20, Satan, a defeated and doomed foe. And then there's an epilogue too in this book, which deals with other considerations, and we'll take a minute looking at the appendix, the 70 weeks of Daniel. You remember Daniel is a pretty significant book when it comes to all this stuff too. So we'll give a little bit of attention to that. So that's an overview of where we're going. We're almost there to the book of Revelation. I think you guys will really enjoy that. But I'm glad for this approach. It's been very methodical, hasn't it? Old Testament, New Testament's view of the old. And it's just moving through sections of the New Testament very slowly. And this is the game I feel like we're playing. I feel like we're playing the game, who can find a literal future millennium in the New Testament. I think I use the illustration of Where's Waldo, you know. We're just kind of going through the New Testament saying who can find this literal earthly future millennium in the New Testament. In my opinion, it's not there. And I think that's what Greer is trying to demonstrate, that as we go through the Gospels and Acts and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and as we look in upon 1st Corinthians and on we go, it's just not present. The phrase that I've used in the past and will continue to use is, I think premillennialism is a theology of the gaps. It's inserted into the text, it's imported from a particular reading of the Old Testament, and it's kind of just crammed into places in the New Testament, but it's not necessarily there. It's not there, but it's placed there by those who are bent on having that as their theology, in my opinion. Okay, and I think that's what's demonstrated here as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. This would be a little bit frustrating, right? Because we're not really, I don't know, we're just kind of saying the same thing over and over again, which is, it's just not there. You know, you've read it in, but that's necessary, I guess, as we progress through all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 27 is what we'll look at. I'll read it, and then we will, what was that?
The name of that book.
Triumph of the Lamb.
Triumph.
Yeah, and I'll provide handouts for you for that, on that particular chapter, okay? So I'll read this and then we'll look at the premillennial interpretation of this passage. For as in Adam all die, it's talking about Adam's original sin and the fact that we are guilty in him as his descendants, right? So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Is this teaching universalism, by the way? That everyone's going to be saved through Christ?
No,
some might, yeah. The idea here, though, is that all who are in Christ will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So how is it that we will be made alive in Christ? Well, in a sense, we already have. That's not what Paul is dealing with here, though, is he? In a sense, we've already been raised with Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. But he's dealing with the topic of the resurrection of the dead. You know, our bodily resurrection. And he's saying that, look, Christ has already raised from the dead bodily, walked on the earth for 40 days, presented himself alive to his disciples, and more than just the 11 who remained, but even others, you know. And then he ascended where? To the right hand of God, we're told. And he's there bodily, in his resurrection body. That resurrection body is different than the physical bodies we have, kind of, but it's still a physical body, a perfected one, and that is what Christ possesses now at the right hand of God. Okay, so he's the first fruits, and what do first fruits do? They give us a promise of more good things to come. You know, you plant crops, you wait for a long time, and then you get to pick those fruits that are ripe first, and what is that? It's a promise of more good things to come, and that is what Paul is saying here, that we too are to expect the same kind of resurrection that Christ experienced, but not yet. You know, that's still coming. So he says there's this order: first Christ, then at his coming, his second coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, what happens after that? Then comes the end. It's pretty, actually in the Greek, the word comes is actually provided here just for the sake of it being smooth in the English. And it's even more terse in the Greek. It's just then the end in the Greek, right? And then we're told, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What does that last little clause mean, by the way? All things are put... Okay. All things are put under Christ's rule and authority. I think this is referring to the Father, though, except for the Father. You know, the only one that is not under Christ's authority is God the Father. That's how I read it, at least. I don't know, maybe that's a possible interpretation, too, that you presented, but that's how I read it. It's that Christ has ultimate authority, and it's authority that he has derived from God the Father. As he is there at the Father's right hand. God does not have a right hand, by the way, but you know what's being said, don't you? He's in that position of supreme power. So how does the premillenarian interpret this passage? They see three stages to the resurrection mentioned in verses 23 through 24. There is Christ's resurrection. When did that happen? Yeah, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Then there will be the resurrection of the saints at his coming. When will that happen? Please say we don't know. Don't give me a date, please. We don't want to go there, right? When are the next blood moons? Yeah, the next blood moons. Like, I don't know. Okay. Maybe we shouldn't go there. I don't know. And then the premillennial interpretation is that there is also the end of the resurrection, that is the resurrection of the wicked. Okay. So do you see the distinction is made between the resurrection of the righteous, the saints? We might call it the rapture. In most premillennial systems, that rapture is believed to take place prior to the tribulation, or at least the great tribulation, so either 7 years before the second or third coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, or 3.5 years before it if it's a mid-trib view, right? But the pre-millennial interpretation puts a gap of time here of at least 1,000 years in between the resurrection of the saints, the rapture, and the resurrection of the wicked. When there will be the final judgment. So real quick, just look at the chart, okay? I keep putting this chart here. You'll notice that two charts have gone away. The post-mill chart has disappeared, and so has the historic pre-mill chart. It's not that those are unimportant, it's just that I don't have space for them. I'm trying to keep it on one piece of paper here. But we seem to be comparing and contrasting our view with the classic pre-millennial view more than anything at this point in time, right? But just look at the chart. As the premillenarian reads 1 Corinthians 15, they see that the church age will go on, and then there will be the resurrection of who? Believers. There's this secret second coming, if you will. And there's the rapture, the tribulation period of 7 years or maybe 3.5. The historic premill view, of course, teaches the same thing, except they put the rapture at the very end of the tribulation. So for them, the system is more simple, isn't it? They agree with us that there's a rapture and the second coming all at once. But nevertheless, the thing that classic premillennialism and historic premillennialism have in common is that they still have a gap between the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers. And between those two events is a millennium, a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, right? Okay, so that's how they read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And
that's four steps, though, right?
But
Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of the believer.
And then the resurrection of the non-believers, yeah. I think it is the three stages that they see here. So more than 1,000 years are inserted between B and C. It's the millennium. And then the kingdom that Christ gives to God the Father at the end of his millennial, at the end is his millennial kingdom. So, I mean, let's just read this. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. So where is this millennium?
Not there.
It's not yet.
Inserted.
Inserted where? Yeah, right there at the number 24, basically, if I'm looking at it visually on this sheet, after the period of verse 23. That whole concept of the millennium is placed there, and also this whole concept of the resurrection of the non-believer is inserted there. You'll notice that the resurrection of the non-believer is not stated here in 1 Corinthians 15. Why? It's just not the point of the text. Paul's not addressing that issue. He's addressing the issue of the resurrection of the believer, and he's bringing comfort to the Christians concerning that. Janet, you had a question that I wanted to finish that thought, but yeah.
I was just wondering, in your exposure to other believers, if you're getting a sense that maybe the pre-trib rapture position is not as strong as it used to be, that they're still rapture and premillennial, but they're beginning to think, it may not be pre-trib. I've just come across a couple of people who have kind of changed their position on that, which I never expected that they would. And I know that was kind of the evolving of my position. I let go of that one first.
Yep.
And then began to do more research.
Yeah, that's what it was for me as well. As I you know, grew up with that pre-trib, pre-mill view, and I just never could find strong warrant, first of all, for the pre-trib side of it, you know.
Right.
And then I found that I couldn't really find strong warrant for the pre-mill position either. But it was in that stage. As to if this pre-trib, pre-mill thing is waning, I see what you're saying, and I think maybe in some circles, it just depends on what world you're living in. I mean, it is alive and well in certain places. I mean, it is alive and well in this valley.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, there are some large, prominent churches who beat this drum constantly. Yeah. So it just depends kind of on where you're at and what circles you're swimming in. I think there is definitely a resurgence of the all-mill position, though, because there is a resurgence back towards, I think, good, solid reform theology, too, going on in this country. I have a hard time knowing how large that movement is and how authentic it is. I don't know, but yeah, it's a good question.
Could I ask you, when the renewed earth, I can see them believing the renewed earth after the resurrection of judgment, but how could they believe if the earth was renewed, Then they go through 1,000 years, but I don't see how you could put those two together.
Notice that there's an asterisk by that renewed earth there in this diagram. And this diagram came from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, so I'd have to go back and see what that asterisk is referring to. But he makes the comment here, Greer does in his book, that the millennium is kind of the same old thing. It's the same old earth, you know. It's not a fully renewed earth.
Oh, it's not fully renewed. Okay.
I don't think. Okay. Maybe there's just a diversity of opinions in the pre-mill world concerning that, right? But the millennium, it is kind of a strange place in my mind, because you have in one sense resurrected believers in resurrection bodies living here, and then supposedly you also have people in normal non-resurrection bodies living here who are going on and reproducing and dying, and they're given to sickness. And so, I mean, even trying to imagine what this millennium would be like is a little difficult for me. And so I think that's also, it also connects to what you're talking about, the renewed earth. Will it be renewed or not? And I think it lands somewhere in between, kind of like a sort of renewed earth, you know, but it awaits the eternal state, where the fullness of it. And I'm probably not being fair to the premillennial position here. There, you know, men would probably defend their position in a much more articulate way than I'm doing right now. But what I'm trying to say is there's probably just a diversity of opinions concerning what the earth is going to be like during that millennium. But it is a halfway sort of thing. It has to be. Because death and sin and suffering is not fully done away with in this millennium, because there's a final rebellion, you know, that has to be squashed before the end. There's death and sickness and all of these things in this millennium. It's not the final state. And yet it's better than what we have now, I guess, because Christ is reigning here in a way that he's not now.
Yeah,
okay?
Yeah. But you make it make sense.
So anyways, the point is this whole concept of the millennium, this whole concept of the resurrection of the non-believer coming 1,000 years after the resurrection of the believer is just kind of, it's put right here into verse, in between verse 23 and verse 24. Yeah, Danny?
During the millennium, there are those that become Christian during that time, right?
Yeah, I think that's the whole point of it, is that in some premillennial systems, it's all about the Jewish people becoming Christian, you know, coming to Christ, I guess, you know. That whole time, in some of the premillennial systems, the whole temple worship's going to be reinstituted, there's going to be sacrifices made. As it is commonly understood today, it's going to be a heavily Jewish sort of experience here, where Jesus, the son of David, comes and reigns on his throne, as the Old Testament said that he would, but he never has, you know, so it's still yet to be fulfilled. Of course, what we say, it has been fulfilled. He's sitting there now, you know. The opening verse of the book of Matthew makes it clear, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, you know. So, yeah, and so they're coming to Christ, I guess, during this millennial period.
Well, comments and questions. So when do those believers get their resurrection bodies? With unbelievers at the end?
Right. They would have to, right? I mean, Austin, help me out here, because you've studied under this system. Right. So they're regenerated, I guess. They come to Christ, but they must die. And then what happens to them with it when they die? I guess their souls go to be with the Lord, because that's how they understand the book of Revelation, right? That it's their souls. And then they're going to await yet another resurrection for believers. So I suppose there will be a twofold resurrection of believers. Or do they just enter straight into this state where their bodies are regenerated? I think you're going to have diversity of opinion in the pre-mill scheme, but these are the problems.
That gets real complicated, and you know, based on the passage you're looking at, it's pretty straightforward. But then my question comes up, when the devil's advocate, you know, Paul's talking to believers whose really only concern is the original resurrection. Huh? Could he potentially then not even mention a millennium because it's not applicable to these people, and not mention believers in the millennium and when they're going to...
Right.
Because here it's pretty straightforward. Boom, 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 done.
So you're making a good point, and we have to be sensitive to that point when we're studying Scripture. You know, maybe it's just not addressed here. And maybe it is right that we read it in between verses 23 and 24. But it would only be right to read it in between verses 23 through 24 and 24 if it were clearly taught somewhere else. And that's kind of the whole point, is that we're just combing the New Testament, okay? And we're saying, where is it? And we can't find it anywhere, in my opinion. And even, I think, an appropriate reading of the Old Testament, if we employ the hermeneutical principles that the New Testament gives us for the Old, we don't find it there. I just don't think there's any warrant whatsoever to take this concept and to cram it in, right? If it were taught explicitly somewhere, then yes, then we should read this passage and go and keep that in mind. Paul is dealing with one particular issue here. He's not dealing with that, but he deals with that, or someone else deals with that elsewhere.
The first resurrection and then the latter resurrection of the wicked thing is the separation of the sheep and the goats, or whatever. Like you're asking when, you know, his question about when did the believers during that millennial time get their bodies and stuff. As a preacher pre-mill, I thought, you know, okay, rapture, then this, then a whole general gathering, resurrection of the wicked, then. And then the separation. how does the Amil view that part, that separation of sheep and goats? Is it?
It's just at the end of time. I mean, all of this stuff's going to happen, but just at once when Christ returns. It's just an utterly simple view, just like the charts. I mean, you can just see it, right? There's the church age. Things will continue as they are now. They'll get progressively worse towards the end. There will be a great tribulation, an intensification of tribulation. The people of God will be threatened near the end of time, near the end of human history. The Lord will return. Those who are alive will be caught up with him in the air, as will those who are dead. They will be raised. They will return immediately with Christ. Also, the wicked will be resurrected. There will be the judgment. There will be the separation of sheep and goats then. And then what we will experience is the eternal state immediately. Right? Does that make sense? So all of these things are still accounted for in the amillennial system. We're just saying that the gap of time and the inserting things into the gaps between verses in the New Testament is unwarranted.
That's what I'm saying. They have to insert that regathering of believers in, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
In their own system.
Yeah.
They have to insert that in there for it to make any sense.
Right. I agree.
The one in Matthew 16:28 down a little bit lower only makes sense in the all-male view.
Right.
It only makes sense there. It doesn't make sense anywhere else. I always try to figure out, how does this... What is he talking about? Unless the kingdom began when Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand, how does this work?
So that's the other important point to what you were bringing up, Danny. It's yes, we could say as we read this text, maybe Paul is focusing on one thing and the other concepts dealt with elsewhere. Okay, that's possible, but I don't think it is dealt with elsewhere. Also, there are certain teachings in the New Testament which make this premillennial view just impossible to hold to. We looked at some of it last week, or 2 weeks ago, right? As we were going through Acts and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's some teaching there that, you know, go back and listen to it or look at the outline. I just think it's impossible for it to be anything but this amill. And in all fairness, the post-mill view. I think post-millennialism does fit this scheme because really we have the same basic structure to our view, right? It's just that they see the earth getting better, the society here on earth getting better and better and better over time. We see, the society getting worse, but the church growing and growing and being sustained and protected by God. But really the post-mill and the all-mill overall structure are the same. You know, the order of things is the same. We just see the quality of life here on earth as being different, you know. Okay. We could talk more about post-millennialism, I guess, as we move towards the end of this study. We haven't done so because, honestly, premillennialism rules the day here in Southern California and Hemet. I feel like we need to address that more than anything. Post-millennialism, I mean, I think there is a growing, there's a resurgence among that view, too, so it's not something we should ignore. But I don't know, I feel like also you kind of get it, that the general thrust of the New Testament is that the people of God are going to experience tribulation. They're going to be persecuted unto the end. So, Don.
Okay, I'm still sitting here a little bit confused and fogged. As far as the believers are concerned, we'll have those that are dead in Christ will be brought up from the grave, and those that are alive will be brought up and changed instantly. What about the unbelievers who are still alive? How are they... Where do they go before they stand before judgment? Where do they go? The dead and the unbeliever.
That's a good question. Because I suppose we shouldn't really talk about... I don't know if I have satisfactory answers for that right now, to be honest with you. But, the resurrection is something that... And resurrection bodies are something that those who are in Christ enjoy. And so perhaps it's right to speak of the non-believer as being resurrected in the sense that he stands before God and is judged, but they do not experience that which the believers experience in terms of enjoying like this perfected body like the one that Christ has that will live for all eternity. Does that make sense what I'm saying there? I mean, there has to be a sense of a resurrection so that they can...
Right, we'll be given our bodies.
Yeah.
And our bodies will be set up so that we can live in the heavenlies with the Father. And I also believe that those... body that will be able to withstand all the torment and what have you that's going on there, but when does all that happen?
That's a great question, and I don't know if I've thought about it enough. I hope that's all right that I just say I don't know to some things.
Everyone I've talked to, well, like we're talking, like she was saying, this, Janet was saying, people are kind of coming this direction, but, and I can see why, because what's going on in the world now, everything, none of it fits what they believe. It's all pretty much straightforward, and they're wondering, well, gee, that can't be happening, this can't be right. And I know I've been doing the same thing, and I've been doing some reading and doing some research on it. So that's why I'm sitting here, and this fits a lot better than
right.
I've been taught. Everything's a mystery. If they can't give me an answer, the big word is mystery.
Right, yeah.
We don't know.
It's a great question, and I don't know that I've thought. I want to show you what I'm doing right now. I'm pulling out what? A confession. Is this our authority for truth? No, but as a pastor, when I'm sitting here saying, I don't know if I've thought about this enough, I pull this out. Why? Because somebody else has thought about it. And it's not that they're for sure right. The Word of God is right. But what do I want to do? I want to reference something and go, what does the church historically confess concerning this? So I haven't even read it yet. Let me see. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the same self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. This is talking about the resurrection of the believer. The alive ones will be caught up. Those who are dead will be caught up. They will have the same self-same bodies. In other words, we'll recognize it, right? We'll be whole persons, but with different qualities. That's referring to the quality that Christ had in his resurrection, of course. Okay, so we've covered that. That's not your question. Paragraph 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. So will there be a resurrection of the unjust? Yes, but it will be a resurrection unto dishonor and not honor. So it's not so much, we have to talk about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, but it's not quite of the same quality, is the point that's being made here, I think. And the proof texts that are listed are Acts 24:15, John 5:28 through and 29, and Philippians 3:21. So that is London Baptist Confession, chapter 31. And then chapter 32 is on the Last Judgment that I don't know if I'm going to take the time to read right now. But obviously there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and then after that there will be a judgment, and men and women will stand before God as persons. So it is not as if the believer will stand before God as a whole person, whereas the wicked will stand before God as just a soul, a disembodied soul. That's not right. There will be a total resurrection, one to honor, the other to dishonor, and peoples will be judged as whole persons, based upon their works. Those in Christ will be judged based upon the work that Christ did for us, and I think there will be also rewards associated with that too. But that's a wonderful question. I think my gut response was on track with what is stated here, and so I feel more comfortable with it right now. But yeah, that's something to be looked into more.
That's where they'll experience a second death, a separation.
A second death.
Right.
Yeah, second death.
A little tangent. If you want to learn a little more about that, look at Luke 16.
Luke 16.
Lazarus, and the guy is just in anguish.
So that, yeah, that's re.
And so now, whether it's literal or whatever the point though is, I mean, we're talking anguish when those separate from Christ. It's a horrible picture.
And I think that's an allegory, metaphor, describing the spiritual torment that those who die apart from Christ experience even now, before the final judgment though, right? Because he's begging that someone go back to tell his family, right? So there are still people on earth alive, and yet he's experiencing torment. And this isn't pleasant stuff to talk about, but, you know.
The proof text that they gave really gives the pre-mill resurrection view a hard time too, because it talks about, go ahead and read it again.
Well, you mentioned Acts 24:15, and I'll just start at 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, with these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
So clearly.
Okay, so just right. So there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It will be a different sort of resurrection, one to honor, another to dishonor. I think the language of the confession is very helpful here. But the point you made that it gives the pre-mill view a hard time is this, that what must they do with that text? There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. When does the millennium come in? In between.
They would say that's a generalization.
It is. And it could be.
It could
be a generalization, right? And if a future earthly millennium were taught clearly in other portions of Scripture, then we would have to understand it in that way, that there is 1,000 years right there laying over the and between just and the unjust, right? But the whole point of this study is just to comb the New Testament, and to comb all of Scripture and to say, where is it? We can't find it. Okay, we had better move on. That's good conversation right there. Thank you for that question, Don. Forced me to think through this a little bit more clearly on the fly. And I'm thankful that we do have, I hope you're thankful that we have a confession too. It is helpful for these things, right? Okay. The critique of 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 27 in terms of the premillennial interpretation of it, the Scriptures does not say at the end of the resurrection, but simply the end. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God. The premillennial view really reads that as then comes the end of the resurrection. In other words, then comes the end of the millennium. You know, no, this is just referring to the end in general, okay? I'm going to move through this rather quickly because I feel like we've worked this over pretty good. The word then in verse 24 does not necessarily imply an interval between the resurrection of the saints and the end. The word is often used to describe immediate sequence. Literally, it is then the end. The words then the end in verse 24 simply mean that the resurrection of the righteous and the final grand finale, the very last end, fall together. So I just went through points 2 and 3 here. You see what's being said here. The premillennial interpretation reads the word then at the beginning of verse 24 as after a long, long period of time comes the end, right? And we are saying, no, the word then just describes sequence, right? There'll be the resurrection, then the end. And it could be quite immediate. You know, I don't know how long it will all take, but it's all one event. And that, indeed, is the common use of the word then, if you search all the uses of it in the New Testament, which I did this past week, but I don't have that saved for you or pulled up at this time. Okay, so it's one event. There's a lot of things that go on in that one event. It's a grand finale, if you will. All right. Also, the author begins to note in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look down to verse 52, this idea that the last trumpet is the last trumpet. It is then that the dead in Christ are raised, right? That the dead in Christ are raised at the last trumpet. When you hear the word the last trumpet, what do you think of most naturally? The end. Okay, and as you continue to read down into verses 50 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, you see that it's at the last trumpet that the dead in Christ are raised. Right? Look at your charts. When are the dead in Christ raised according to the premillennial scheme? Yeah, way before the last trumpet. Way, way before. 1,007 years before the last trumpet, right? And then at the last trumpet, according to the premillennial scheme, that is when the unjust are raised to judgment. Does that make sense? So we could look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. What does he mean there?
There will still be people alive, living when Christ returns.
Yeah, he's explaining how this could be, how those who are dead in Christ and how those who happen to be alive when Christ does return will both experience the same thing. No one's going to be at a disadvantage. That's what he's explaining here, that everyone's going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When is it going to happen? When will the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ be changed? It's going to happen at the last trumpet. I suppose you can, you know, twist that to mean something else, but it seems to imply rather directly the end, like really the end, you know, kind of thing here. Okay. I don't know if we need to read the rest of this. Well, it is significant, right? Because it is at this moment that the dead will be raised imperishable, will all be changed. We see that it is at this moment that the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what else are we told happens at this last trumpet? Is death kind of swallowed up in victory? Done. But in the millennium, okay, I mean, look at the so here it is. It's not only that the millennium is not here, but I think it seems to me a careful reading of the text makes it impossible, because this millennial age, this thousand-year period that follows the resurrection of those who are in Christ, I think all premillenarians acknowledge that this is going to be an age that's kind of like this one, right? There will be life on earth and procreation and death. You know, and there's going to be this final rebellion, right? What does this seem to be describing here? A millennium or what? The eternal state that is ushered in, right? So I think 1 Corinthians 15 is very problematic for the premillennial system. It's very problematic. Things just don't seem to fit. And this was my frustration as a premillenarian. I understood the system. I understood the charts, right? I got it. The chart was there. And I got it that scripture texts were kind of slapped on to every component of it. But they're just, again, the puzzle pieces. I felt like I was always trying to put the wrong piece of the puzzle together. I was growing frustrated with it, you know? Okay. This is a wonderful question. What kingdom will Christ deliver to God? The kingdom that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Okay? Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So just imagine this. Like, it's a cool scene, right? The end comes. And Christ, who is God's servant, the Messiah, glorifies God the Father by handing him this kingdom that he has earned. The whole question here is, what kingdom? The millennial kingdom? Right? Or a different kind of kingdom? What kingdom? What is the nature of the kingdom that Christ is going to be delivering to God the Father to the glory of his name as his precious servant, you know, his obedient servant? That's the question. And Charles Hodge describes this kingdom in three ways, and I think he's right. He's going to deliver to God the Father that which belongs to him as a divine person. Christ is a divine person. In him are two natures, the divine and the human. So there is this sense in which Christ is king over not just his church, you understand that, but over all things.
The church and
every kingdom. There's a difficult, I don't know if I want to go on this tangent right now.
They call it the mediator, though, but Christ as mediator. So what does that mean? I mean, is that just between believers?
Yeah.
To make, so that we can approach God, that we can be reconciled to God.
I think the title mediator or high priest, which are similar kind of concepts, pertain to what is said here in point two, that Christ will deliver to God the Father that which belongs to him as the incarnate Son of God extending over his own people. So we could speak of Christ in this way. He is king of all things, all principalities, all powers, all dominions have been placed under his feet. That will be delivered. But we may speak of Christ as king in a more precise way, namely the king of his particular people, and he serves as the mediator to those people and as the high priest to those people, right? That's delivered to him. And then also that dominion which he was exalted after his resurrection. So just think about this, that Philippians 2 passage that talks about have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. But then what happened after he humbled himself? God
gave him a name above all names.
Yeah, highly exalted him, gave him a name above all names. Because of his obedient and successful work, he was given a name above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, right? So that's pretty cool to think about, that he came, he's obedient, and as the Christ, as the Messiah, the God-man, he was highly exalted and given authority over all things. So we may speak of it in different ways, right? He is king over all things, but he is particularly king over his people. Now, that's the point. That's true now. It's not that that will only be true in the millennium. It's true now, right? And so that's the kingdom that Christ is going to deliver to the Father at the end. Scriptures besides 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, I have this as section B here. Check this out. Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is actually God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? In Christ. When did that happen? In the millennium? No, this is something that has already happened at his death, burial, and resurrection. Is Christ ruling and reigning now as king? The answer is yes. Okay. And also Greer points this out, that these same words here for rulers and authorities are found in 1 Corinthians 15:24, same Greek words. So there's a connection here between the two passages. So we're describing, we're talking about something Christ has already accomplished, having this authority.
Well, that's from a spiritual standpoint, right? I mean, I don't see all rulers being disarmed into open shame as I look around the world right now. So is this verse applying to from a spiritual standpoint?
Yes and no. I think spiritual, the evil spirits even are subject to him, we can say. But I think also there is this sense in which Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is the despotane. That there's a Greek word in 1 Peter. We'll talk about that. 2 Peter, rather. We'll talk about that some other time as it pertains to the doctrines of grace, Calvinism. But there is this sense in which he is ruling and reigning over everything. He's reigning over Putin, right, and Obama. He's ruling and reigning over everything, and you go, it doesn't seem like it. Well, that's because God is exercising his sovereign control, and he's allowing certain things to happen and all of that, but he's in control. He's ruling and reigning even now. Matthew 16:28, I think you were referring to this earlier, right? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's speaking to his disciples. Some of you won't taste death until you see me coming in my kingdom. What in the world does that refer to? The premillennial system that it does this. It pushes this whole notion of the kingdom off to the millennium. This was always a difficult verse to square with because you're going, what is he talking about here? You know, because these men died within 20 or 30 years. Some of them died very soon, you know, to martyrdom. What does he talk? What kingdom is he talking about here? The amillennial perspective has no trouble with this whatsoever. When did they see him in his kingdom? Well, the resurrection, I think even more particularly, the ascension to the right hand of the Father. What did Stephen see when he was being martyred? He looked up and he saw Christ doing what? Standing where? Right hand of the Father. He had power, right? So the whole point of this is that the kingdom is now inaugurated. So yeah, there's still turmoil and all of that. Inaugurated, and it will be consummated. But he has authority now. Matthew 16:28, I think, is way easier for the amillennial to deal with.
And well, they have to super spiritualize it and figuratively, and they're the ones that want to be so literal.
Yeah, that is ironic, isn't it? You can't take it as literally here. So Mark 9:1, and he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Okay, so same concept, a little bit of a different wording. Same thing with Luke 9:27. Okay. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So God has made him thus. He has given him this honor of being Lord because of his obedient work. Acts 5:31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And then the Great Commission, right? This is what makes the Great Commission great, in my opinion. You know, this is what makes it really comforting and good news. The introduction to it says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." We have confidence in fulfilling this Great Commission. Why? Because we serve the risen Lord who is sovereign over all. He is sovereign King, right? This is huge, okay? This is why we can faithfully accomplish the Great Commission.